Well, it's good to see you here. I'm glad you're here. You're going to have to listen fast this morning. We've got a lot of material to cover here, but we're going to start Hosea. This is the first of five lessons we're going to do in Hosea. It'll be the next 6 weeks, but we'll take a week off from Hosea to do a Christmas lesson, I think, Sunday before Christmas. At least that's the way it's scheduled. Who knows what Gary's going to wind up doing, but that's the schedule, I think. So it'll be fun here studying Hosea. Maybe it's fun. Maybe it's difficult. We'll see. Hosea is one of the last of God's messengers to Israel before the destruction of Israel. Anybody remember the date of the destruction of Israel? 722. Yeah, you're thinking about Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but 722 B.C. is when Assyria came and conquered the northern kingdom. Hosea prophesied at the same time as Amos, who was from the south but prophesied to the north. He also prophesied at the same time of Isaiah and Micah, who were prophesying in the south. But he was God's primary messenger to the north here, just before the collapse. To set the stage just a little bit, remember, about 200 years before, the kingdom had divided into two. The first king of Israel, of course, was Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And after Solomon's reign, his son Rehoboam acted foolishly, and the northern kingdom basically seceded, and they called themselves Israel. Southern kingdom was Judah. Northern kingdom was sometimes called Samaria, and by the time of Jesus, it was just called Samaria. They were also called Ephraim sometimes, because that was the largest tribe of the northern kingdom. So sometimes you'll see the word Ephraim, and that was still talking about Israel. So about 200 years that before this, they had split up. And for 200 years, Israel continually rebelled against God. In Judah, at least we see a few high moments when they came back to the Lord. You don't see that in Israel. They were just continuously rebelling against God all the way through. And during the first part of Hosea's ministry, and this was probably about 755, he probably preached for about 30 years before the destruction of Israel. Israel at first seemed to be doing pretty well. Their king was Jeroboam, the second Jeroboam. When they split up, the king was Jeroboam. This was a later Jeroboam, not his son, but a man they sometimes called Jeroboam the second. And he had been there for a while, and he kind of led them into a time of relative peace and relative prosperity. They were doing pretty well. But it was kind of a superficial thing, because underneath the surface, morally, they were awful. They were not following God. And pretty soon it was all going to come out. In fact, when he died in 753, I believe it was 753, the next six kings that came to the throne in Israel, four of them were murdered by the guy who was going to take over after them. You know, it was that kind of stuff. It was just turning into anarchy. A lot of bloodshed, a lot of murder, a lot of ugliness there. So it was really turned into a bad place. And things were just kind of spiraling downward by the time Hosea comes on the scene. So God's warning them now through Hosea, your time's about up, Israel. It's about over for you. The end is near for you. You're not going to last much longer. And of course it came in 722 when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom. Hosea can be divided into two parts. And usually it's common to see it divided into two parts of the book. First three chapters tell us about Hosea and Gomer. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And then the rest of it, you hear God's judgments pronounced on Israel and their sin, how bad their sin was. You see that. But in that, in all of this, there is these high notes of mercy and God's love. It's incredible. So we're going to look at that this morning. And one of the main things I think God's teaching us through this book is that God wants us to love Him. See, this is not just for Israel, this is for us. God wants us to love Him like a husband, like a wonderful marriage where a wife loves her husband. He says, I want you to love me like that. That's the way I love you, He says. So it's more than just lordship. Yes, it's lordship, all right. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. But He doesn't want it to be a cold lordship, master-slave relationship. He wants it to be a warm husband-wife kind of relationship. And that's what He's teaching us through Hosea. So we need both, but we don't want to neglect that husband-wife relationship when we think about our relationship with God. Hosea really is a book about love. You know, God chose, who did God choose in the New Testament to teach us most about love? What gospel writer?
John.
We learn about love through John. He just raised up John, inspired John, moved in John, taught John so much about love, and we learn a lot about love by reading John. Not only the gospel of John, but the letters of John. And even Revelation, where we read about the wrath of God. You see the love of God coming through. But in the Old Testament, it's Hosea. God chose Hosea to teach us about love. And it's just an awesome book. So let's look here at verse 1. Let's begin this thing. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So he's preaching in this 30-year period here, from about 755 to, 722 is when it was actually destroyed. And of course, you remember the story. The shocking uniqueness of Hosea is that God's going to require him to experience the same kind of feelings God himself has. You know, he's going to have to marry a wife who's a prostitute. And we're going to see that here in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Some commentators think this is so shocking that they say this couldn't have been real history. This had to be like a fable, maybe a story that Hosea wrote. But when you read the book, it doesn't sound like a fable. It sounds like real history. And other commentators say, surely God wouldn't have required Hosea to actually marry a prostitute. God wouldn't do that. So maybe he married her before when she was pure, and then later she became a prostitute. And that's a fairly common view, and there's some guys I respect who have that viewpoint. And it may be right, but it seems to me to kind of mess up the picture, because God didn't pick us because we were pure. He picked us when we were prostituting ourselves with other gods. And so maybe to get that full picture, we just need to accept it like it sounds, that God says, "I want you to marry someone who's a prostitute." Now that had to be tough. And I don't know. Maybe one thing that God wants us to get from this is that, and of course this is the main message maybe about Israel, is that when we put anything above God in our life, we're prostituting ourselves. We may not like the word, we may not like the thought, but that's it. That's what we're doing. And that's what they were doing. This might also be a good point to say this. I think there are lots of guys, young guys, who would never dream of marrying a prostitute. You wouldn't think of it. Or young girls who would never think about marrying a man who was running around with prostitutes. You know, they should never do that. And yet, they're willing to marry someone who claims to be a Christian, but Jesus Christ isn't Lord of their lives. They're not really committed to Him. They're interested in other things. And maybe they've got a great job, or maybe they look good, or maybe they've got a great personality, or maybe everybody likes them. And they say, "Well, he's not so bad. He's a good guy." And maybe, in a sense, they're a good guy, in the sense that they're keeping the law and they're keeping their job and they're nice to people. But according to God, they're prostitutes, you know. If they've got something ahead of Jesus in their life, they're marrying a prostitute, just like Gomer was. But we don't think of it that way, maybe. But we ought to. We need to take it seriously here. He needs to be number one. So in the Old Testament, we find God choosing Israel to be His wife. And in the New Testament, we find God choosing the church. You know, we're the bride of Christ to be His wife. So you see this image in both Old and New Testament. And it's pretty powerful. And so when we say we belong to Him, and we say, "He's the Lord, He's my God," and that's what they were saying. When we say that, but then really we're chasing after other things, and other things are more important to us than He is, then we're doing the same thing they did. If we're getting our happiness from something else besides God, if we're getting our joy from something else besides God, if we're getting our satisfaction, our meaning, our purpose in life from something else besides God, we're committing spiritual adultery. I mean, he's supposed to be what our life is all about. He created us. He saved us. He redeemed us. He bought us to Himself. And it's what our life is. He's all what we should be all about. So it's as if God's saying to Hosea, "All right, Hosea, I'm choosing you. You're going to deliver this message. But wait, it's going to be a lot harder than you think. You're going to have to identify with me, Hosea. I want you to learn how I feel about sin. I want you to learn how I feel about adultery. And the way you're going to learn it, and the way you're going to learn to hate sin like I hate sin, the way you're going to learn to hate adultery like I hate it, is you're going to live it out just like I'm living it out." God's requiring Hosea to identify with God here. And so Hosea goes through this horrific, I mean, you know, you can't think of anything worse, can you? I mean, horrific rejection, betrayal, just like God was experiencing it. And sometimes I think, you know, we Christians sometimes think we've learned lessons because we come to Sunday school and we talk about things. And maybe we study it in Scripture and we study these things and we think about these things. But sometimes I don't think, you know, God knows us. And sometimes we don't learn things really well until we walk through some stuff. And then we start learning stuff. And it starts getting in our guts. And we start realizing, whoa, this is what God's talking about. This is what God means. And so we'd like to escape that if we can. And maybe we can learn as much as we can without having to go through that. But God knows sometimes we have to go through it. And in the case of Hosea, he said, I want you to get this down in your guts, Hosea. I don't want you just to mouth a message that says you're committing adultery. I want you to feel it. I want you to sense it just like I do. So he wanted him to hate sin. And you know, that's something we all have to learn to do. We have to learn to hate sin. And we know that. We Christians know that. Sin is awful. We ought to hate sin. But sometimes until sin impacts our lives in a very personal way, in a powerful way, through our kids, through our spouse, through somebody else, through our own personal life, you know, we don't really learn to hate it like God wants us to. It's hard for us to get there sometimes. We tend to trivialize it. And so sometimes I think it's good for us to say, Lord, I mean, I certainly pray this, Lord, teach me to hate sin. And if possible, teach me to hate it without me having to go through stuff like this. You know, I'd like to learn it without it, if that's possible. But God knows me better than I know me. And sometimes He says, no, you're going to have to go through something. You know what I mean, don't you? You're going to identify. So, we need to learn to hate it. And it's not easy for us because we live in a culture now and in a society which does not hate sin at all. You know, sin is but very trivialized and even embraced many times, you know, and championed. And so, we've got to learn to hate it. And there's certain sins that we can hate more easily than others. You know, some sins are easy to hate because we don't do them. But a lot of us are guilty of saying, oh, yeah, I lose my temper, but that's just kind of the way I'm built. You know, everybody knows me, that's the way I am. Or, yeah, I worry a lot and I'm fearful and I stress out and I get pretty anxious, but, you know, that's just me. That's just me. I'm an old worry wart. Or, no, I don't talk to people about Jesus because I'm just not built that way. I think God understands. I just don't do that. Or, no, I'm not very generous. I don't have much to give, and I think God understands. Or yeah, I let a little bit of language get into my life sometimes and come out my mouth and just slip into my conversation, but I don't think it's a big deal. And, you know, you go on down the line, just fill in your own sin. We will tend to trivialize this stuff instead of hating it like God hates it. And I think God's just saying to Hosea, I want to make sure that you won't be tempted to excuse sin. You're going to hate it. You're going to hate it because you're going to have to live it. You're going to have to sense it. You're going to have a wife who's going to prostitute herself. So you're going to get this deep, visceral, gut-level hatred of sin. Well, beginning in verse 4, we learn of three children that Gomer bears, and each one's going to represent an aspect of God's judgment that He's going to bring on Israel. And these kids, by their very existence, didn't Holly preach on this not long ago? I think he did. By their very existence, every time you see them, every time you hear their name, it's going to remind the people of Israel about God's judgment that's coming. So verse 4, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. And the Hebrew word means God will sow or God will scatter. It can be in the sense of sowing seed for growth, or it can be a scattering seed, which they scattered seeds. You can see why it would be both. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. You remember what Jezreel was? Ron does, and if you were watching, you'll remember because he showed it to us. Remember, they saw it when they went to the Holy Land and they showed it to us on the map. There were two main cities there at that time. It was in northern Israel. It was about 20 or 30 miles long and 14 miles wide, this valley. And there are two little hills there at least. There may be more, but Jezreel was one town that was named the same as the valley. And then Megiddo was the other. And Megiddo overlooks this valley of Jezreel and is called the Mount of Megiddo is called Armageddon, Har-Megiddo, or Armageddon as it's translated in Revelation. So there's a lot of history in this and a lot of prophecy in this. We're not going to go there this morning, but this is where he's talking about. This is Jezreel. And Ahab, you remember old Ahab? One of the most wicked kings that ever lived, Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab built his palace there in Jezreel. And that's where, you know, when Ahab wanted poor Naboth's vineyard, and Jezebel saw to it that he got it by having Naboth killed, and, you know, bloodshed, awful stuff, that was there at Jezreel. Well, finally, God told Elisha, I want you to anoint Jehu to be the next king. and Jehu becomes a king. And I don't want to get into the details. This is a long story, and I think I'm going to leave a lot of these details out. But somehow Jehu blew it. Jehu was going to be the next king, and God ordained that. But he went about killing the children of Ahab and Jezebel. And man, he did a thorough job of it. I mean, he just wiped out that family. He killed, probably slaughtered many, many more people than he should have because he wasn't taking any chances. He was going to be the next king. He didn't want any challenges. So he got rid of that family, root and branch. He just exterminated them. And we don't know whether his attitude was not really godly. He claimed to be doing it in the name of the Lord. But maybe he really wasn't. Or maybe he just overstepped his boundaries. Maybe he was doing it for himself. And maybe he killed too many people. But it certainly started a process of bloodshed that went on and on and on. You know, there was, you can see how that kind of thing feeds on itself. So God says, because of Jehu, because you've been a bloody, bloody people, I'm going to have to deal with you. And so I want you to name this boy Jezreel to remind yourself of how bloody you've been. Also to remind you that you're going to be scattered. And that's what Assyria did. When they came in, they conquered Israel. They scattered them out around the nations. They brought other nations in there, and they took the Israelites out and scattered them around. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. Hebrew, Lo Ruhamah. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, or by sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen. And of course, that prophecy was fulfilled after Israel was destroyed, and then Assyria came toward Jerusalem. And you remember this story, and God raised up a good king, Hezekiah, and Isaiah was there, and they were praying for God to supernaturally spare them, and he did. He sent an angel, slaughtered a ton of soldiers there of the Syrian army, and Assyria did not conquer Judah like they had Samaria. And it wasn't because the Judeans were so good, but God did spare them through the prayers of Hezekiah and Isaiah for a few more years. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Not My People. That Hebrew word is Lo Ami. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. By the way, some scholars and commentators say that because back in verse 3, when it talked about Jezreel, it said that she bore him a son. And here it doesn't say that. It just says she bore these children. You know, it doesn't say they were necessarily Hosea's. Some of them say these may not have even been Hosea's sons or daughters. You know, they may not have belonged to Hosea. They may not have been his kids. And of course, if you're a child of a prostitute, you never know. You never know. And maybe God intended for us not to be sure either. You know, we just don't know who the kids belong to. But the names that God gives them, of course, reveals more of the consequences of His judgment. So He says, No Mercy. In other words, your sin has reached the point of no return. You've gone and gone and gone, and you've refused to repent. You refuse to repent. Now you're going to be destroyed. Certain judgment's coming. There's not going to be any pity at this point. And then He says, Not My people. You know, the Israelites call themselves a people of God. It's true they were people of Baal or Baal too, but they would have called themselves God's people. But God's saying, if you were really my people, you'd be living different lives. You'd be loving me. You wouldn't be loving these other things, these other gods, these other nations. You'd be loving me. You'd be responding to me. You'd be following me. And they're not. And so He said, I'm not really your God. You know, you say I am, but I'm not. Your behavior betrays the truth. And you know, I think this may be why in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, God tells us through Paul to the Corinthians, but to us, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And I think we all need to be doing that. I think it's good for every church member to continually examine ourselves. Who is God anyway? Listen, I hope you understand what I'm saying here. Don't misunderstand me. But I think we Baptists and evangelicals in general have maybe over the past few decades, we have maybe unintentionally, but we have misled a lot of people. Because this is the way they examine themselves. They say, well, am I a Christian? Well, I remember. And then they start talking about what they remember. I remember when I went forward in Bible school, or I remember when I was weeping at the altar. I remember when I was baptized, or I remember when I said the sinner's prayer. Listen, I challenge you to find that in Scripture. It's not there. That's not the test of how we know we're Christians. It's not that we remember something that happened way back there. It's who's our God. What's our life all about? You know, are we serving Jesus or not? Are we committed to Jesus or not? I mean, that's the test. And when he says examine yourself, we need to get back into the Scripture and say, is this me? Am I committed to Jesus? Or am I just trusting a memory that I've got many, many years ago? Dangerous stuff. We better be careful. But look at this. This is beautiful. Right in the middle of all this warning of judgment, God just kind of changes direction in verse 10. And he says, kind of in essence, now I don't want you to get the idea I'm no longer a merciful God. The truth is, the reason he's let this happen to them is because he's a merciful God. When he brings judgment and he says, I'm not showing you mercy at the moment, I'm showing you judgment, it's his mercy still in the background. He's a merciful God all the time. So he changes direction here and he says, you're going to receive judgment now, but if you'll just repent, there's coming a time when you'll experience my mercy and you'll see it. So he says, in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. And they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. So God's saying, you've chosen other gods. You've prostituted yourself. You've sinned to the point of no return. And I'm about to bring destruction, but there's a better day coming. There's a better day coming. And I want you to look forward to that. You know, I'm going to bring you back. Now, I think maybe we could see a partial fulfillment of that in 1948 when God gave Israel back a homeland. You remember? And right now, they're in the news again. You know, all this stuff again. We wonder, whoa, what's going to happen? Keep your eyes open. Keep your ears open. Watch and pray. But I believe one thing that hasn't happened, that I believe is going to happen, and I know I don't want to get into the prophecy question here, but Israel is going to come back to God. I believe there are going to be many, many, many Jews turn to Jesus and recognize He's the Messiah. When's that going to happen? Well, that's a prophecy argument. We can get into eschatology arguments. Well, is it going to happen during the tribulation? Is it going to happen after Jesus returns? Could it start happening before Jesus returns? And I at least think there's a possibility it could start happening any time. And that'd be a great thing for us to pray for and watch for. There are a few Jews here and there that recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They come to Jesus. But wouldn't it be wonderful if in our lifetime we saw tons of Jews just becoming Christians, coming into the kingdom? Wow, that's going to be an exciting thing. It's certainly going to mean the end's probably getting close. So it's something I think we should watch and pray for. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Plead with your mother. Plead. She's not my wife, I'm not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. So even though she's still playing the harlot, you hear God pleading with her. Would you repent? I love you. Would you repent and come back? But if she won't repent, God says, I'm going to get your attention. Look at verse 3. Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I'll have no mercy, because they're children of whoredom. And of course the children just continue the sins of their fathers, the sins of their mother Israel. They were just continuing in it. Verse 5, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. And we say, good grief, Israel, how confused can you get? You know, you think all this good stuff's coming from other nations, other gods? They're the ones that's causing you to be blessed? Sounds a little bit like America, maybe. You know, we don't realize where our blessings are coming from. Verse 6, therefore I will hedge her up, way up with thorns. God says, I'm gonna fix it. Well, you're going to realize that these guys aren't really your lovers. They're not really good gods. And I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. She will pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I'll go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. So God said, I'm going to arrange circumstances to get your attention. And maybe you will turn. Maybe you'll realize when it's ridiculously difficult to get to these lovers you've been chasing around, that you'll say, maybe I ought to return to God. And maybe God's getting my attention now. He's giving them opportunity to repent. Verse 8, she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So God's reminding them, whatever blessing you've enjoyed, it's from me. It wasn't from these other nations or these other gods you're going after. And again, you think about America right now. Where are we looking for blessing? Maybe the politicians will get it for us. Maybe they'll fix it. I mean, we're looking to Congress and the President right now, fix this thing before we go off this fiscal cliff. Or economists, you know, we got some brilliant economists. Maybe it's going to rise up. Or maybe China. Maybe China will fix it for us. Maybe China will bail us out. Huh? Or maybe if we're just good friends with the oil-rich countries and stay good friends with them, that we'll get blessed and we'll get the oil. Oh, you know, we're doing the same thing. We're doing the same thing. And God says, you better look to me because I'm the source of your blessings. And America better wake up and realize that. So God says in verses 9 through 13, you're going to suffer the consequences. Here's how I'm going to judge you. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which are to cover her nakedness. So all these blessings that you've convinced you've gotten from other people, you'll realize that they're not the source of it when I take them away. And God said, I'm going to take them away. And you're going to really, really be hurting. It may happen to us soon. Verse 10. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feast. Notice the word her, not my. God says, you're doing all this stuff in my name, but it's really not my stuff. Her mist, mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will lay her vines and her fig trees waste, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with a ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Now when we get to verse 14, there's like a love song of the Lord to Israel. And I want us to read it in just a second. But before we do, let's skip over to chapter 3. Look at verse 1 just for a second. It's pretty awesome. Gomer has left Hosea. She's gone off with her lovers. So Hosea's free, right? I mean, he's done all he can. She's gone. Good riddance. He's done what he could. She's left him. Good. Go. Now you can just move on. No. God says, no, you can't. So God says, the Lord, through Hosea here in chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. So certainly Hosea has grounds to divorce this woman. And certainly he has grounds, Old Testament speaking, to stone her to death. You know, this is horrible. But instead, God says, no, I want you to buy her back from her illicit lover. Can you imagine what that was like to Hosea emotionally, Alan?
We think we've heard the term and understand tough love. But when Hosea has to hear that, go buy her back, that's tough love.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. It's impossible for us to identify with that, isn't it? I mean, it's just shocking. You know? But God says, I want you to do this. Because that's what He's going to do for us. It's awesome. She's wounded Him. She's grieved Him. She's betrayed Him in the worst way. She's prostituted herself. And this huge emotional cost to Hosea. But not only emotional. You know what the price of a slave was? 30 pieces of silver. Evidently, I'm reading between the lines a little bit here, but evidently he didn't have 30 pieces of silver. He had 15. And so he made up the difference maybe with the barley.
It's yeah. Price.
Yeah, half the price of a sale. Yeah, maybe. I don't know. But he threw in some barley. You shouldn't have said that. And of course it reminds us of Judas, doesn't it? I mean, Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's what they paid him to betray Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He turns around and buys us back with His blood? Awesome. Incredible. You know, we try to put ourselves into this and we realize, whoa, we've prostituted ourselves. We've gone after our jobs. We've gone after our families. We've gone after our careers, our education, you know, whatever, sports, entertainment, other gods. We've prostituted. And Jesus says, I want you. I love you. I'm shedding my blood for you to purchase you for myself. This is awesome. Now go back to chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And I think that God intended for us, hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, to read this. He put it in His Word, to hear Him wooing us and pleading with us to be true to Him. By the way, Peter and Paul both quote these passages, this last verse in chapter 2. Paul in Romans chapter 9, he says, as he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. That's Romans chapter 9. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, once you were, or verse 10, once you were not a people, now you're God's people. See, they're quoting from Hosea. Once you had not received mercy, now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. What's Peter saying? He's saying, you remember Hosea? You remember Gomer? You need to watch this, guys. Abstain from these things, these passions. Watch out. Remember who bought you. Remember you've received mercy. And they're both quoting Hosea here in chapter 2. So let's look at it. Chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. God's saying, this is amazing. Unfaithful Israel, unfaithful us, like Gomer. And God's saying, I'm going to woo you back. You've given your passion to other gods, but I want you back. He could have easily said, get out of my sight. You make me sick. You disgust me with your other gods. He could have said that to us. But he doesn't. He said, I want you. Come to me. I want to love you. And it's amazing. I receive you. This is mercy. This is an incredible mercy. And look at the promises he makes. Verse 15. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. No longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they will not be remembered by name anymore. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. So what do we have here? Beautiful promises. Promises of provision. Promises of protection. Promises of hope. Promises of peace. Promises that worry and fear and violence are going to be taken away. And even now we see a spiritual fulfillment of that, don't we? In Jesus, we get to enjoy the peace of God that passes understanding. You know, in Jesus, we get to have His provision for us, meeting all our needs according to His riches and glory. In Jesus, He protects us, of course. He gives us hope. But there's coming a day when we'll see this physically fulfilled in the millennium. And we'll see all of these things physically come to pass. And so remember, these people are facing horrific judgment. Horrific punishment under the hands. Assyria wasn't known as a merciful nation. They were very merciless, brutal. And they're about to suffer under the hands of the Assyrians. But God's saying, yeah, it's going to be tough, but I want you to look beyond it. There's coming a day of mercy. If you'll just look beyond it, just repent. Come back to me. It's not too late. Come back to me, and you can enjoy all these wonderful promises in the end. Verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Did you notice he used the word betroth three times there? It's kind of like when the angels want to say God's really, really holy. What do they say? Holy, holy, holy. And God says, I just want to drive this home to you. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. He's making it emphatic. And I think sometimes we have a little bit of trouble because our culture is so different, understanding betrothal. This is not engagement. Don't think of betrothal as engagement. It's marriage. It's marriage. It's a commitment. It's sealed. To get out of it, you have to get a divorce. And that's true. The marriage wasn't consummated at betrothal. That happened later after the husband paid the appropriate price to the bride's parents or the appropriate service, whatever he owed to them, whatever they agreed on. But betrothal was marriage. And that's what God's saying. I'm going to marry you. You're entering into marriage with me. And look at the shocking last part of verse 20. You shall know the Lord. You know what that means in this context? You know, yeah. Yeah, it's the consummation of the marriage. He's saying, you know, it's the same. It's, God created marriage and created sex to picture the incredible intimate relationship He wants to have with His people. That's what it's for. And God says, you're going to know me. He said, he means this by the same this as He did when He said about Adam. Adam knew Eve, and she bore him a son, Cain. Or Joseph did not know Mary until after she brought forth her first son. So God's saying, you're going to have that kind of intimacy with me. I created this whole marriage thing so you could understand what kind of relationship I want to have with you. It's supposed to be beautiful. It's supposed to be awesome. Go back to verse 16 and 17 for just a second. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they will be remembered by name no more. John Piper tuned me into this. He says there's a double meaning here, and I believe he's right. Of course, Baal represented the pagan gods that she was chasing after, and that's very clear. And verse 17, God says there's a time when you're not going to go after those illicit lovers anymore. But did you realize the word Baal in the Old Testament is often translated husband? It is. It's often translated Lord. It's often translated husband. And sometimes if you're just reading along, you might miss that unless you can look at the Hebrew words behind it. And I believe, but when it's used for the word husband, it's used in the sense of he's the owner of this woman. He's the master of this woman. He's the Lord of this woman. He possesses this woman. And I think what God's saying is, yes, I'm your Lord, I'm your master, but you and I are going to have a lot more intimate relationship than that. You don't just call me Baal. I'm going to be your husband in the loving sense, like a loving husband and a loving wife. We're going to be intimate together. I'm not just going to be one of many gods. We're going to be exclusive husband and wife. I'm going to be exclusive husband, I'm going to be exclusive lover. That's the way I want it to be, God says. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, they will answer the earth. The earth will answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they will answer Jezreel. And I will sow for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. God has an awesome plan for us. Awesome, guys. It boggles our minds. It's incredible. It's wonderful. His mercy is more than we can possibly comprehend, but he's given us a glimpse of it here. And Father, thank you so much for this time we've had in your Word. Thank you for the book of Hosea. It's amazing to us. It shocks us in some ways, Lord. It stuns us. It overwhelms us. But your love is amazing, and your mercy is amazing. And Lord, we thank you that even though this had to be extremely tough for Hosea, we can't possibly identify this is not humanly possible to do what he did. You supernaturally enabled him to do this and to provide for us a living picture of what it meant for you to purchase us, even though we were prostitutes and adulterers against you, and you bought us back and you made us your wife. And Lord, we pray that we'll appreciate this deep in our hearts and deep in our beings, so that we live as if we are your wife, Lord, that our life will be all about you and all about glorifying you and all about praising you and all about helping other people see you more clearly. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time we've had in it. Thank you for loving us so much. We pray for the service to follow, Lord. Please bless our pastor. Please bless those who lead us in worship. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.